Thank you, Brother Josh. If you would turn back to Luke, chapter number 22, for the past few months, each first Sunday I've been preaching on some topic dealing with the Lord's Supper, and I'll do it one more time in January and be done, and we'll be back to our normal preaching from the book of Amos. And so here in Luke chapter 22, I'm going to read a small portion so you can be seated, and then I'll finish the reading. Luke chapter number 22, and in verse number 7, the scripture reads, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." Father, it was set in your law on a particular day that the Passover must be killed. That lamb that was to atone for the sins of the people must be killed. And in its dying, the shedding of its blood was representative of the work that was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb of God. I pray that this morning we would have a better understanding of not only the supper, but of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we might be able to give honor and glory to Him through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Verse 8 says, "And He sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto Him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And He said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." To me, it's astounding. If you go in during this time, one of the busiest times, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You're going to run into this guy and all the crowd, and here's what you're going to do, and it'll be waiting on you." All of it, just as he said. Verse 14, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves." Now in the Passover, there was 4 glasses of wine that was drunk in this Passover supper. And they drank it at stages throughout the Passover while they sang from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 as part of the Passover feast. It was a regular practice. And so the first cup was given to them, and he said, "Now divide it among you. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Someone sent a note to me the other day, and it said, "Isn't it amazing that Judas lived in such a manner that when Jesus Christ made the accusation that someone was going to betray him, nobody suspected Judas?" And I thought, wow, would anybody suspect I was that loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ if we were in a group and they said, "You know, somebody here is going to betray Jesus"? Well, it wouldn't be Pastor Michael. Or would they say, could be him, for sure. But I think that that's quite amazing. We ought to Just think about the integrity of this unconverted man and how he must have been living in front of all the other disciples. Now, I've been preaching on the Lord's Supper now for several months. And in just a way of review, some of you here, Pastor Josh or myself, make the statement at the beginning of the supper many times. If you've been baptized and you're a member in good standing with your local church, you're welcome to partake. Or we may say, if you are not presently under church discipline at your local church, you may partake in various things of this nature. It is a way of fencing the table and not allowing the supper to be unintentionally misused or abused. We feel an obligation to make sure that we present it in the most clear and open fashion when we have the supper. For example, your unconverted children would not be welcome to this table as they have not professed Christ. They've not been baptized as an outward sign of their belonging to Him or to the church. We are what is known in the religious world as credo Baptist, meaning we want an outward profession before we would baptize you. Credo comes from the Latin, which simply means I believe. And where we get our English word for the word creed, which by definition is just a statement of faith. Put together with all of this means that one is baptized after affirming a creed or by professing that they believe. We call that also believer's baptism. Now, this of course is opposed to what is commonly known in the religious world as paedo baptism, which comes from the Latin word meaning to child immersion. And ironically, the groups that perform this don't actually immerse the baby, but sprinkle the baby. It's taken from the idea that when God commanded circumcision for those entering into the Abrahamic covenant, that today that circumcision transfers to baptism. But it simply does not, nor it cannot. However, baptism and circumcision really are quite different. One is the removal of flesh with the letting of blood around the reproductive organ of the male only. Sprinkling of a baby requires no blood, no removal of flesh, and ironically covers both boys and girls that are not yet able to profess anything. In desperation, the paedo Baptist oftentimes will reach for Colossians chapter 2. You can turn there if you like to. I'm going to read the text to you. Verse number 11 and 12, and they will try to do their best to tie the two together. But the verses actually clarify themselves through exegesis. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 11, we read, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So the circumcision has been performed. We have been circumcised without hands. We're reminded in Romans chapter number 2 that a Jew is not one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly who has had their hearts circumcised. Not their reproductive organs, but their hearts. And baptism is not mentioned in Romans chapter 2 in that descriptor. Our verse goes on to say, "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So the circumcision of Christ was His absolute fulfillment of the law. He did exactly what was to be done as His physical circumcision occurred on the eighth day of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was under the law to fulfill it completely on our behalf, who could not fulfill the law. We could not do it. No matter how hard we tried, no matter every effort we make, we cannot possibly come close to fulfilling the law, but the Lord Jesus Christ did His entire life. Now, if we argue that baptism and circumcision are equal, we're now obligated to fulfill the law in order to be perfect, which Paul told us we cannot, but it would have to be done through Christ. In verse 12 of Colossians 2, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." So we are not only circumcised in a spiritual sense, and the body of sin is put off or removed by Christ, but we also have part in His resurrection by clearly picturing death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord through the immersion of our bodies in water. This is why sprinkling or pouring fails in every way to meet this picture. No one is buried by merely having dirt sprinkled upon their bodies. Oftentimes we say that an infant cannot believe or cannot profess anything. And yet, our friends who are paedo-baptists will oftentimes take us to Psalm 22, verse number 9, in another attempt to make us believe that David had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ even when he was an infant. In Psalm 22, verse 9, here's the verse that they will read. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. So is this indeed what the psalmist is saying? Contextually, the entire psalm is a psalm of the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ who came to earth, lived and died. And it pictures his crucifixion all the way through. It's the very psalm that he actually sang on the cross on the day of his crucifixion as he sang verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Everybody there heard him say that and knew exactly which psalm he was quoting. The very text that Pastor Josh read to us today was literally filled with quotes and fulfillments from Psalm 22. To hope upon his mother's breast is clearly what it means literally. An infant trusts and relies on nothing more than his mother's milk for sustenance and naturally looks for it, grasps for it, and leans into it in his natural state. He cries for it. And he depends upon it. It would be a serious stretch to try to tie all of this together and make infant baptism an absolute command of Scripture when there is simply no command to support it. With that logic, an infant should be welcome to the Lord's supper table along with the wine and the bread. But this isn't the entire focus this morning. This is not what I really want us to think about this morning. As far as the Passover is concerned and as the supper here before us is concerned, I mention it because I've had many questions about unconverted children partaking in the supper and learning by partaking in the supper and seeing what mom and dad does and having the opportunity to do this so that they can get the experience. But we would not allow an unconverted person to partake in the supper any more than we would allow an unconverted person to partake in baptism. Both being ordinances of the church. And so we would restrict the unconverted, unbaptized children from the supper as we would restrict them from the baptistry itself and membership into the congregation. So this morning, as we consider the Lord's Supper and we think about the Passover, that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting down with His disciples, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover. We don't want to miss the importance of it. And the next sermon that I preach is going to give that comparison in a much stronger way. Because that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing on this day, was having a Passover with His disciples. And this is when He instituted the Lord's Supper according to the Apostle Paul. The Passover feast of the Jews was commanded in the Old Testament and it was celebrated annually on the 14th day of the first month according to Leviticus 23 and verse number 5. They knew exactly when they were supposed to do this. It was to commemorate when God struck Egypt with a plague, killing the firstborn of both man and beast. It was so significant to the history of the Jews that God commanded the Israelites to actually change their calendar. What was previously the seventh month of the year now became the first month of the year according to Exodus 12 and verse 2. Listen to what it says. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now in order for the children of Israel to be passed over by the death angel that was going to come through and kill the firstborn of every man and beast, they had to take a spotless lamb. Take the spotless lamb and sacrifice the lamb and cover their doorpost with the blood of that same lamb. And then they had to eat that lamb. Now, if you were in a household that was too poor to afford a lamb, you were allowed to join in with another household and get under the covering in that household of the blood and partake of the lamb. In the supper here this morning, we understand the true significance of the Passover. It's significant, not just because God delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt, but God showed in that incident that He had the power to take a people who by their own declaration didn't even want to be saved, and opened their eyes and caused them to flee to God and worship Him. It testified that God would give eyes to see and ears to hear those things that He would command. And it showed that He could even shut the eyes and the ears of the greatest man living in their time, which was Pharaoh. Go over to John chapter 6. Jesus told the religious crowd something. In John chapter number 6, and the entire chapter is, you just really have to take the whole chapter in context to appreciate everything. But we're going to pick up in verse number 47. So the religious crowd in Galilee was gathered together, and Jesus began to speak in a way that was absolutely confusing to a man whose ears had been stopped up and whose eyes were blinded. And oftentimes when we talk about particulars from the Scripture, people will say, "What? That doesn't make any sense. I don't get that. I don't like what's being said. That's terrible. This is awful. I can't believe they would be so exclusive to suggest that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, or that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. How can someone say something like that?" And our ears are closed to it many times. But in John 6:47, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Very clear and concise statement. But he goes on to say, "I am that bread of life." What bread is he talking about? Well, he was talking about the fact that they had bread sent to them when they were in the wilderness. They told him in verse 31, "Our fathers did eat man in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." He said, "Moses gave you not bread from heaven." It wasn't Moses that did that, but I'm telling you now, the Father is giving you bread from heaven. Jesus said in verse 48, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." He said, "I am that bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Again, this is exactly what we do. We hear something from Scripture, it is a mystery to us, and we immediately turn it into the most physical thing we can and say, "How could this possibly be? How does this work?" Oh, the silliness of the things that God tells us to do. Because how could it possibly be? How could one die and raise himself from the grave? Without eyes to see and ears to hear, it is dismissed outright. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you." I think it's very interesting that they ask these hard questions. They go, "How can He give us His flesh to eat? And basically, how's that going to save us?" And we don't get that. And instead of going into some detailed theological explanation, He simply repeats Himself and says, "I'm telling you, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." His declaration again of being God, having the power to raise the dead. "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Now this declaration in their minds was anathema. It was absolutely opposite of everything that they could imagine. First of all, the Jew was not to eat any living thing while it was alive. You weren't supposed to take something alive and just start eating it. You don't pick up a chicken and just start chewing on it. That's not what you did. In fact, they were so specific that after they killed the animal, they actually drained its blood so that there was no blood in the animal to eat, so that they wouldn't even consume the blood. And Jesus Christ is standing in front of them, in their mind, sounding like cannibalism, sounding like He's putting before them something that is outside of the natural. And it was. It's supernatural. And thus He's speaking of something much greater than eating just flesh and drinking blood. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now we know that only by partaking of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world do we have eternal life. This partaking is not one where we literally take the flesh of God and eat it, nor do we take the blood of God and drink it in the most literal sense. The physical lambs that the Israelites consumed were a type of the spiritual Lamb of God that all must eat in order for the death angel to pass over them. There's no irony in the fact that when they put the blood over the doorpost and on the sides of the doorpost, the very shape that was created was that of a cross. Blood on the top, blood on both sides. And our Lord and Savior on the cross of Calvary, the only way to the Father is through the Son. And the Son actually declared Himself as a door. Now He wasn't a physical door, was He? Any more than we could physically eat His flesh today. But the fact is, He said, I'm the only way to the Father. And the way is through that door. And to the Jew listening, there would be a great recollection of this Lamb that was slain and blood on the doorpost. And the only way to salvation was to go through that door in order to get to God. Which was their goal, was to go to the wilderness and worship God. And so it was incumbent upon them to conduct themselves in this manner if they were to leave slavery and to leave bondage. So when we talk about the spotless Lamb of God, when we talk about our only way to heaven, when we talk about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is found in this fact that it is only in His flesh and His blood that salvation can be had. And so when we have partaken of that spiritual Lamb by faith, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've repented and believed that gospel message, and God has in fact saved us. God now calls us to a supper. He calls us to a supper. And in that supper, He says, I want you to come and I want you to eat the very emblems that represent my death. While we don't kill a lamb and have a big feast and things of this nature, we go do something much greater. As that's already been fulfilled, now it is memorial. We will look to it and say, we are called to remember His death till He come. And so we look back at His death and we're provided with the very elements that will provide us with that analogy. We're given unleavened bread, as sets before us, representing the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned. And we have the purity of that by removing the leaven, which was categorically or typically recognized as sinful. So you remove the leaven from the bread, you make the bread, and you eat that bread. And the picture is that we're eating the flesh of Christ in remembrance of His broken body. And then we pick up a cup of wine. And in the Passover, they had four cups of wine. And they would do it in stages and drink these cups of wine in celebration, remembering how the death angel passed over them. And you and I are called to partake of the blood of the Lamb. And to pick that cup up now and drink it and do it in remembrance of the blood that was shed on our behalf. And with a thankful heart, we come to it remembering what He's done for us that we could not do for ourselves. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so we drink of that cup. So my question is, have you partaken of that spiritual Lamb? Have you repented and believed the gospel message? And if that's the case, if you have professed this through baptism, then as we have said so many times, we would welcome you to this table. And if I could at this time have those that will be helping us serve come up to the front, we're going to partake of this supper at this time. Again, and we don't make an apology for it, we give you a warning. We are told that wherefore whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I want to discourage you here this morning from not partaking of the supper. And you say, but I thought this verse said, no. This verse is telling us here, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. By examination of yourself, a clearing of yourself through confession of sin to God, let him eat and drink. But he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, one that cares not for his standing before the Lord or the sin in his life, he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for what all the commentators have said, and for all that has been preached throughout the centuries, verses 30 and 31 are a mystery. He clearly says, for this cause, the cause that men have eaten and drunk unworthily, and have eaten damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So we take that with a serious consideration this morning, as we rejoice over the thought that the death angel has indeed passed over us. And it's done so because of the spotless Lamb of God that was slain on the cross of Calvary, and we rejoice in that. But let us take it with seriousness as well this morning. In this same portion of Scripture that I am